Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. Has God really said? Divine inspiration in the doctrine of biblical clarity. Brad Clausen.
Well, I have the responsibility of introducing to you the doctrine of biblical clarity, or the doctrine of perspicuity. And whereas the conference has been focused primarily on inerrancy and maybe other issues related to inspiration, I hope that our time this afternoon will show that connected very closely in importance to the doctrine of inerrancy is the doctrine of biblical clarity. And just as a little bit of a structure for the next hour, I hope to go through three sections. First, I hope to give you a historical illustration that will help to show how important the doctrine of biblical clarity is. Secondly, I hope to provide a summary for you, a summary of the biblical teaching on the doctrine of clarity, on the clarity of verbal revelation. And then third, I want to look at the consequences when this important doctrine is minimized or neglected. Now, the two great theological issues which the Protestant Reformation brought into the spotlight were justification and authority. How can a man be made acceptable to God? And what is the basis by which man can even answer this question? Were the two most important issues on which the entire Reformation hinged. And they remain, of course, critical issues of our day: justification and authority. Now, the response of the Reformers to these questions, these two questions, were summed up in the Latin phrases that we affirm and cherish to this day: sola fide, in response to the first one, and sola scriptura. These two also happen to be the ones most under attack in church history and in our day as well. Now, the theme of our conference is focused on the second of these two great theological issues, the issue of authority. And this afternoon, I want to look at a particular aspect of that authority, a particular component, which we call the doctrine of clarity, or the doctrine of the perspicuity of verbal revelation. Now, by way of an initial starting definition, let me give you this basic definition of verbal clarity. When we affirm the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, we assert that the knowledge of God contained in the Bible, what we could call the whole counsel of God, if we take the words from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, that this knowledge has been revealed in such a way that it can be sufficiently understood in and of itself by true believers. Now, this doctrine is vitally important. Without this doctrine, we cannot do theology in any meaningful or consistent way. D.A. Carson acknowledges this with respect to even the doctrine of Scripture in general when he writes, and I quote, "One can talk endlessly about the centrality of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, and so forth, but none of this has more than a theoretical interest unless some form of responsible doctrine of claritas scripturae," that's Latin for the clarity of Scripture, what the English-speaking world often refers to as the perspicuity of Scripture, "can be sustained." In other words, he says that a doctrine of Scripture in general cannot be asserted without this doctrine of clarity. And this expands beyond bibliology. Without claritas scripturae, theological convictions or assertions in any area of doctrine become impossible, unless, of course, you appeal to some other authority which is clearer than Scripture itself. Now, to develop this, I want to look at the Reformation and show how this was so during the time of the Reformers. Now, in 1520, December of 1520, in response to a papal decree calling for Martin Luther's works to be burned, Martin Luther published another book entitled, if I take the first word of the Latin title, entitled The Defense. In that book, Luther made a statement which summarized the essential point of distinction between the growing Protestant movement and the Catholic Church. And he said this, "Scripture is by itself so certain, simple, and accessible that it interprets itself, testing, judging, and illuminating everything else." This assertion set the stage for one of the most famous debates in all of church history. The one who would rise as Luther's chief opponent was the Roman Catholic scholar Desiderius Erasmus. Among many things, Erasmus disagreed with Luther's position on the state of the unbeliever. Luther had also asserted that the unbeliever was a slave to his sinful nature. And so in response to Luther's booklet, his defense, Erasmus published his own work in 1524, entitled On the Freedom of the Will. But more than just a defense of the freedom of the will, Erasmus's work dealt with a crucial point of epistemology, a crucial point of the nature of knowledge, how we know and how we can be sure that we know. And so in Erasmus's opening sentence in his On the Freedom of the Will, he immediately establishes his fundamental trajectory, and he says this, "Among the difficulties of which not a few crop up in Scripture, there is hardly a more tangled labyrinth than that of free choice." For Erasmus, the Scripture's teaching on the state of the human will was inherently ambiguous. Consequently, to make any assertions about the nature of man and his state solely from the Bible was considered intellectually and morally inappropriate. However, Erasmus's reluctance to see any clarity in Scripture extended far beyond the issue of the human will. Erasmus found little upon which he could be certain on the basis of Scripture itself. In fact, he admitted openly that when he said this, "So far am I from delighting in assertions that I would readily take refuge in the opinion of the skeptics." Now, true, some of Erasmus's dislike of assertions came from his observation of arrogant men who spouted forth their opinions on nothing less or nothing more than the authority of their own opinions. Nonetheless, his fundamental argument against theological assertions, the kind that Luther was making, sprang from his conviction concerning the nature of the Bible itself. Erasmus further explained. He said this, "For there are some secret places in the Holy Scriptures into which God has not wished us to penetrate more deeply. And if we try to do so, then the deeper we go, the darker and darker it becomes, by which means we are led to acknowledge the unsearchable majesty of divine wisdom and the weakness of the human mind." Now, this is key. Understand that Erasmus was not talking about those white spaces in the margin on the pages of Scripture. He is talking about the words and themes of Scripture itself. For Erasmus, doctrine and doctrinal assertions could not be made on the basis of the Bible alone, since the Bible did not provide the necessary clarity. The Bible's purpose was to inspire men to worship. The main concern was not so much about the contents of Scripture, but the result of Scripture. And we often hear that today. It's not so much about the details. It's about what Scripture produces. And that was Erasmus's thought. And for Erasmus, this response of worship was to be done not in irreverent assertions, but in mystic silence. There were some things, he did say, that were clear in the Bible, but those things related to the good life, he said, to ethics, to morality. And certainly, not to be misunderstood, Erasmus did affirm the need for Scripture. In an important statement, he admits this, "The same Scriptures are acknowledged and venerated by either side, the Protestant side and the Catholic side. Our battle is about the meaning of Scripture." He was right in that. By affirming Scripture's importance, however, while at the same time denying Scripture's clarity, Erasmus argued for the necessity of an additional authority. The Roman Catholic Church, whose duty it was to make scriptural authority real and understandable and palatable to the masses by clarifying the obscurities for them. Consequently, any doctrinal discussions were not to be conducted in public. They were not to be prostituted, he said, before the common ears. They were to be held under the leadership and direction of the Pope. Untrained common people could not be trusted to apply those nuances of allegorical interpretation. They could not be trusted to understand centuries of the intricacies of church tradition. So while Erasmus did argue that the laity, now this was a good thing for Erasmus, he did say that the Bible should be put into the hands of the laity, but he did not go far enough, for he said that the laity were to read Scripture, but they were to leave interpretation to the magisterium and submit to the results of that magisterium in the same way that they would submit to the Scriptures themselves. Now, that was 1524. The next year, Luther responded. He responded in his book on the bondage of the will. Well, he focused his debate primarily on the issues of human freedom and sovereign grace. The book powerfully articulated many of the fundamental principles which powered the entire Reformation. In fact, one of the main sub-themes that goes throughout that entire work is the doctrine of clarity. Luther argues against Erasmus as follows. Aiming at Erasmus's distaste for assertions, Luther stated, "For it is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a man must delight in assertions, or he will be no Christian. And by assertion, in order that we may not be misled by words, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and an invincible persevering." Luther described true Christianity as a life of confidence in divinely revealed truth. It is a life of certainty. He said this, "The Holy Spirit is no skeptic, and it is not doubts or mere opinions that he has written on our hearts, but assertions more sure and certain than life itself and all experience." The basis for Luther's certainty was not some kind of naive enthusiasm regarding human reason, otherwise he would never have written a book entitled On the Bondage of the Will. Rather, the basis for Luther's certainty was established by the nature of the Bible itself. He believed God had given a clear, accessible word that could be read and studied and understood and translated. And from it, assertions could be made on its own merits. It needed no external authority to verify it or clarify it. In fact, it was the thing which verified and clarified everything else. For the Christian to respond to Scripture with skepticism and doubt, or to appeal to other authorities for more sure answers, was not Christ-like humility, but immoral disbelief. To turn away from Scripture to some other source was to repeat the same base sin of Eve in the garden when she joined the serpent in thinking, "Did God actually say?" This did not mean that Luther denied the reality of mystery or divine incomprehensibility. To affirm that the Bible is clear was not to suggest that it exhaustively revealed everything there is to know about God. By no means, Luther argued. There remains an infinite amount of God's knowledge which he himself knows and no one else knows, and it remains a total mystery to all of us. It is unrevealed and therefore unknowable. Man's responsibility, however, was not to trespass beyond what God had revealed. Man was to trust in the wisdom of God and what God decided to reveal in his word. And what God had decided to make known, what we could call the whole counsel of God, was essentially clear and was to be known. to Luther, the suggestion that this content, this word, that it remained obscure was nothing less than a satanic tool to keep men from reading the scriptures, to portray scripture as deficient, and to open the church's doors to every plague of philosophy. Now, in defining clarity, Luther, and this is very helpful, Luther distinguished between two kinds of clarity. First of all, he talked about external clarity, what we could call grammatical or textual clarity. Luther taught that all of Scripture's truth has been brought out by the Word into the most definite light and published to all the world. In other words, Scripture needed no improvement to be presented to all men. It was inherently clear so as to hold all men without excuse for its contents. Yet at the same time, Luther affirmed what he called internal clarity, what we could call spiritual clarity. Luther asserted that the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture, both as a whole and in any part of it. Luther affirmed the truth of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and 2 Corinthians 4, 4, that the natural man does not understand the things of God, and that man's eyes are blinded to the truth. But that is not a problem with Scripture itself. That is the problem of the human heart. Man's inability to understand was not due to Scripture's inherent obscurity, but to moral obstruction, which was introduced by the fall and which could only be broken by a supernatural surgery performed by the Holy Spirit. Like the sun, which is bright in itself and shines whether men acknowledge it or not, so is Scripture. It shines independently of its reception or its rejection. But that light cannot be appreciated by a blind man's eyes. And so the Spirit is needed to perform that surgery and open the eyelids so that he can, for the first time, see what already exists outside of himself. Luther also acknowledged that even for Christians whose eyes have been opened, there does still remain a struggle with understanding Scripture. There are difficult portions. He didn't deny that. But such difficulty was, again, not due to an inherent obscurity, but it was due to the immaturity and the ignorance of the Christian. So with careful study, the Christian would be able to understand those difficult texts with increasing ease, particularly as he studied the more easier texts for him, and he studied those and then compared it with the more difficult ones. And that relates to a different hermeneutical principle. Sacred Scripture interprets itself. Without clarity, Luther argued, there was no hope. Man could not establish knowledge by other means if God himself had failed to deliver it accessibly in his written revelation. This is what Luther said in summing up the issue. He said, are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity and ambiguity and darkness augmented for us from heaven? He says, let miserable men, he's pointing at Erasmus here, stop imputing with blasphemous perversity the darkness and obscurity of their own hearts to the holy, clear Scriptures of God. Now, while Luther and Erasmus debated Scripture's clarity almost 500 years ago, the issue remains as relevant as ever. More than just an interesting Reformation idea, the clarity of Scripture is a doctrine which remains essential if we wish to make any sense of this world in which we live. And may I add this, men? The way that pastors and theologians can affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and yet shirk its authority is by denying its clarity. And it happens all the time. Men will profess inerrancy, and yet you wonder why they don't live under its authority, and the reason is often they don't believe that that inerrant word is actually clear. Now, with that as the backdrop, let's come back to our basic definition of clarity. Clarity, as I said, and understanding it simply, is to affirm clarity, is to affirm that the knowledge of God contained in the Bible, it has been revealed in such a way that it can be sufficiently understood in and of itself by all true believers. Or as Luther asserted even better, he said, Scripture is by itself so certain, simple, and accessible that it interprets itself, testing, judging, and illuminating everything else. Now, I want to develop that a little bit further. I want to look at this more from a theological or biblical theological perspective and just come up with some basic aspects of a fuller definition of the doctrine of clarity. Now, first of all, as we do that, understand this. Clarity is an inherent quality of divine revelation. It is an attribute of God's Word. It is a characteristic that defines and distinguishes it. It is part of verbal revelation's very essence. So you can't separate it from verbal revelation. Now, today, the way that some are defining clarity, some call it a hermeneutical principle. And they say, well, Protestants have clarity as a hermeneutical principle, whereas Catholics or the Orthodox don't. And they arrive at different conclusions. No, clarity is not a hermeneutical principle. Some will say that clarity is a denominational stance, that certain denominations will work it into their statement of faith. And so it's a denominational perspective. That's not what it is. Some will say, well, it's just a personal posture. You may say that Scripture is clear. Well, that's just your personal preference. In fact, if you go into that Five Views book on inerrancy, the editors of that book make a statement in the introduction when they say inerrancy is a personal posture towards the Scriptures. Not at all. Clarity, like inerrancy, is an inherent quality. Now, some people will respond and say, well, the Bible does not seem clear to me. So how can we defend the doctrine of clarity? It's not clear. But listen, man's response to Scripture, his impression of it, is not the test of Scripture's nature. We do not define Scripture according to man's opinion of it, or what they do with it, or what man feels when he hears it. The same applies to the doctrine of inerrancy. We do not ask man whether, according to his sensibilities, the Scriptures appear inerrant, and then decide accordingly. No, regardless of what man thinks, regardless of man's response to Scripture's message, what Scripture plainly testifies about itself is the answer. We call that the self-witness, the autopistia of Scripture. And as with any doctrine, if we are truly evangelical, as with any doctrine, we define and defend our doctrines based on Scripture's testimony. Now, you will have some, like N.T. Wright, who will say, well, the Bible has a lot more important things to do than to testify about itself. But if you read the Bible carefully, you find that there is no shortage of testimony concerning the nature of verbal revelation. Now, I want to summarize some of these basic points. And first, I'll look at it from a bigger theological perspective. First of all, as we continue to articulate a doctrine of clarity, it begins with this fact. It begins by recognizing that God is a God of verbal communication. It is who He is as God. It is His very nature to speak. It is His very nature to use words. He is a God of words, and His words are efficacious. And this is important, men. At the very beginning, the very opening words of Scripture, what is some of the first testimony that you read about the person of God? He spoke. He spoke. The very first verses of Scripture emphasize this. They emphasize His speaking above His making, even. He speaks, He speaks, He speaks. And that verb is repeated more often than the verb make. God, as Creator, is the one who speaks and whose words accomplish everything exactly and perfectly as He intended. Secondly, created in God's image, man is endowed with the ability to understand language, to understand words. Language capacity is an integral aspect of man's character, man's nature as an image bearer. This is key. When we talk about the image of God, we really talk about man's ability, unlike any other creature, to have a special relationship with God. And that relationship is defined by words. It's defined by promises and propositions. And in the very beginning, before the entrance of sin, there was no failure in verbal communication. It was perfect. God would come and walk with man, and there was no confusion. And God would talk in the language that he created for Adam. Thirdly, the rejection of the clarity and veracity of God's word was man's original sin. We need to remember that. We need to understand the significance of that. Man's original sin did not start when Eve's teeth touched the fruit. Man's original sin was the throwing off of the authority of God, that authority that was mediated by a clear command. Man did this by rejecting the clarity and veracity of God's command. He rejected the clarity of it when he embraced the tempter's words, "Did God actually say?" And then he rejected the veracity of that authority when he embraced the tempter's statement, "You shall not surely die. God is wrong." That is mistaken. And this original sin became the wellspring of all subsequent depravity and judgment. And listen, the nature of sin as a transgression, as a missing of the mark, as a stepping over of the boundary, is ultimately the casting off of divine authority that is mediated by verbal revelation. Number four, in light of the fall, God's verbal revelation does not stop, but it continues. It continues unabated. In fact, what is the first thing God does after sin? He speaks. The fall of man did not obstruct God's ability. He did not stop and rethink his plan. What could he do now, considering man has actually thrown off his authority by challenging his word? Not at all. Not at all. God did not stop speaking because of man's depravity. To the contrary, God's verbal revelation becomes all the more important for man's redemption, for it is only through God's words, only through his words, only through his verbal revelation can come the offer of the gospel. Number five, and I don't need to spend a lot of time here, another testimony of Scripture is this: when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Scripture is the same as God's verbal revelation. There is no lessening in the transfer from God's speaking to the words written on the page. You've heard much about this already this week. I encourage you to read the chapter in Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. He's got a great chapter that's called "It Says, Scripture Says, God Says." It's all the same. It's all the same. There's no way that you can deny this if you take an honest look at Scripture. And the people today who say God's word is not the same as Scripture are those who have simply been dishonest, and dishonest with a whole lot of people. Now let's look at a few other things here when we talk about verbal revelation and how Scripture testifies about the nature of verbal revelation. First of all, its favorite metaphor, Scripture, verbal revelation, God's word, is light. It is light. It is inherently clarifying. As revelation, it reveals, it opens up, it does not obscure, it does not close. It is intended, secondly, for common people. If you look at how God's verbal revelation is given, it's not given first to the priests, who then try to accommodate it to the people. It is given directly to the people. You could look at Deuteronomy 6, and the whole law, the Torah, was given to the families, was given to the fathers. And as we've heard already this week, the greatest defense of Scripture doesn't often take place in seminaries, it takes place in the home. As fathers and mothers communicate the Scriptures, completely capable of it because that's the way that God's word has been given. Scripture testifies that verbal revelation makes the young and ignorant wise. It doesn't make the scholar wise. The young, the simple, the foolish. It's intended for them. Scripture testifies that verbal revelation effectively reveals God's will and expectations. Scripture testifies that verbal revelation communicates God's salvific name. You can't find God's name without that, and I encourage you to read those two passages from Exodus. That's verbal revelation. Verbal revelation penetrates men's souls. Verbal revelation, God's word never fails in its objectives. And verbal revelation is essential for saving faith. We find this even in the opening chapters of Scripture. We find that great text in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. When it says Abraham believed God, what is that based on? If you look in the previous verse, it's based on God's verbal promise. And that becomes the picture for saving faith. Saving faith, simply defined, is belief in what God has promised. It's essential for saving faith. Look at Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, we have to also clarify what clarity does not mean. It does not mean, for example, that Scripture is simplistic, that you approach it as some kind of a children's storybook that has very simple four-word sentences. No. Paul tells Timothy that he's got to work hard and discipline himself to accurately divide the word of truth. But because Scripture is inherently clear, it can be done. Secondly, when we affirm the clarity of Scripture, we do not say that all Scripture is equally clear to me upon first reading. Even Peter acknowledged that there were some hard things for him to understand from Paul's letters. But again, that is not teaching the inherent obscurity of Scripture, but that is teaching that man has problems, man has difficulties, barriers he's got to cross. So even though Peter says to the believers there are some things hard to understand, in the very following verses, in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 3, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Just because they're hard things to understand doesn't mean they're forever impenetrable. Thirdly, a responsible doctrine of clarity does not mean that interpretation is subjective. It does not mean that we do this on our own outside of the community of the church. To assist in this process, God uses means. We don't deny that. And first and foremost, as Luther has already told us, we need the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. And secondly, God has also given pastor teachers, which aid in the process of understanding Scripture. But the necessity of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of pastor teachers does not mean Scripture is deficient. It means man himself has the need. Number four, clarity does not mean that Scripture is clear to all, and we've talked about this already. There is obscurity. The obscurity is limited to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unbelieving man's eyes are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We do not deny obscurity, but understand this. Even though many in our world today are saying that obscurity is a great thing, enigmas in the Bible are a great thing, they're a blessing. When you truly read the Scriptures, what do you find? Obscurity is a judgment, not a blessing. Just consider the parabolic ministry of Jesus. Those parables were given not to try and make the teachings of Jesus more palatable and understandable to the unbelievers. No. The parabolic ministry of Jesus was introduced as judgment to keep the truth from unbelievers. And you see that throughout Scripture when you see times of obscurity and misunderstanding, such as at Babel. That obscurity, that misunderstanding is an act of divine judgment, not a blessing for the church. Number five, to assert clarity does not mean that Scripture is exhaustive. Sometimes we hear that in the response that then you're saying that Scripture addresses every possible issue on the face of this planet. That is not what an affirmation of clarity means. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things do belong to God. We cannot penetrate there. But the things revealed, those things God has revealed in His Word do belong to us. But there are secret things. There are many. So Scripture is clear about what it is about. But it leaves hidden that about which it is silent. Scripture is not a collection of mysterious enigmas, a book of codes that only a secret club can decipher. It was not given to confuse or mystify God's people by using language outside of its conventional means. No. God is a revelatory God, a missionary God, a God of light. And because he himself is clear, his special revelation about creation, about substitutionary atonement, or about the end times automatically reflects that clarifying nature. If God has spoken it, it will be clarifying. Clarity is an inherent quality of anything that comes from God's mouth. Now, I want to look at some of the ramifications now of what happens when we deny or when we neglect clarity. As essential as this doctrine is, and as great of a role that it played in the Reformation, clarity is not always discussed. In fact, if you would look at many of the systematic theologies published in the last 100 years, many of those theologies do not even devote a discernible section to the doctrine of clarity. Now, during the Reformation and post-Reformation, there are four key attributes of Scripture: the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. So four key attributes, but in many systematic theologies in the 20th century, those qualities have been neglected, including the quality of clarity. Why is this? Well, for some look on the distortions and abuses that some have caused, that have resulted from misunderstandings of the doctrine of clarity, and so they avoid the topic altogether. They don't want to be associated with those who have abused this doctrine. But listen, abuse does not negate use. For some, there's hermeneutical confusion and inconsistency. Because of misunderstanding in hermeneutical issues, it prevents those men from affirming clarity. And so they'll confess a partial clarity that's limited to certain sections of the Bible. Well, the Pentateuch is clear, but not the prophets. We can't understand them. There's enigma there. Or clarity extends only to the most basic matters of the gospel. But when you get beyond those two or three issues, it really deteriorates quickly after that. For others, the current postmodern climate of pessimism towards truth and certainty makes discussing clarity a very uncomfortable discussion. But this has ramifications. This has ramifications. Now, look at those. What happens? Well, first of all, one of the ramifications is that this, like with the doctrine of inerrancy, has led to revisions in the understanding of the history of the doctrine. And so you have some today who will argue that Luther invented the doctrine of clarity. Now, I wish we had time to go back into early church history. We don't. But there are some who say, well, Luther, for his own political means, invented Claritas Scripturae to advance his cause. He didn't get it from the Bible. Others will say that clarity is a modernist invention, crafted in the 19th century due to Scottish common sense realism. Before then, there was never any idea of clarity, but in the 19th century, that just developed, just as they say with respect to the doctrine of inerrancy. So it leads to a misunderstanding of the doctrine's historical articulation. Secondly, by neglecting this doctrine, it leads to a surrender to interpretive pluralism. Listen, today, interpreters are increasingly advocating a plurality of related or even contradictory meanings for any given text. Texts are said to contain surpluses of meaning or meanings or multiple voices, multivocality or polysemy, if you've heard those terms. Voices that were not even discernible to the writers themselves, but over time have been added to the text through revisions and editorial redactions. Evangelicals are openly called to embrace interpretive diversity, not only as an inescapable reality, but as a divine blessing So you hear about theological diversity and you hear about theologies plural in the church. Post-conservatives like John Franke argue this. They say, well, the Godhead has multiple voices, doesn't it? So because the Godhead has multiple voices, so must the biblical text. Or postmodernists like Brian McLaren and others argue that the text carries no voice of the author itself. There's no voice there from the author. It is only the reader's voice that the reader can hear. So any kind of idea like authorial intent is simply a fallacy. That's what happens when we neglect the doctrine of clarity. These kind of things spring up. Third, there is a reassertion of ambiguous revelation. There are many evangelicals today that would side very easily with Erasmus and be very uncomfortable with Luther. And that's in the evangelical church. Evangelicals are questioning whether the Bible really is clear about things like the Trinity or substitutionary atonement or marriage, the existence of hell, or the teachings of Jesus. Did Jesus really say this or not? So in reading books, you see words like obscure and mysterious, strange, enigma. These words, these adjectives are being used more and more to describe the biblical text. There's a popular perception that if something is really inspired, it has to defy human language. It has to confuse and be ambiguous. Otherwise, well, then it's not inspired. Then it's not supernatural. Or it is argued that the human language, which is finite, cannot contain that which is infinite. It cannot contain the Word of God. The neglect of clarity leads to the growth of such ideas. Number four, the neglect of clarity also leads to the sacrifice of literal interpretation. This is very important. I'm going to show you a diagram here that helps explain this throughout church history. Listen, the allegorical method and its emphasis on the magisterium as the only authoritative interpreter, rose in dominance in the medieval period in direct relation to the growing belief that Scripture was obscure. These three things go together: obscurity, allegorical interpretation, and the magisterium. They go together. Well, what happened at the Reformation? The Reformers' recovery of the doctrine of clarity and the return of the Bible to the common people went hand in hand with their movement back towards literal interpretation. Those things go together. Clarity, literal interpretation, the priesthood of all believers. Luther said this, and this is Luther. This is a hermeneutical principle which deserves front and center attention in our seminaries. Luther stated this, "We must everywhere stick to the simple, pure and natural sense of the words that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God has created it in man." Very simple. Now, was Luther consistent with that? Well, we would say no, but he set things in the right trajectory, and we certainly honor his intent. Yet for many today, the principle of literal interpretation is too naive. It's too fundamentalist. As one evangelical at one of the premier evangelical seminaries said at an ETS meeting, he said this, "In our understanding of inspiration," so he's defining inspiration here and he's talking about the evangelical understanding of inspiration. He said this, "We have probably erred on the side of a fixed, unambiguous, straightforward, descriptive text that we can defend objectively." Let me read that again. "In our understanding of inspiration as evangelicals, we have probably erred on the side of a fixed, unambiguous, straightforward, descriptive text that we can defend objectively." In other words, what does he prefer? What does he think is Scripture's nature? A fluid, ambiguous, convoluted, non-descriptive text that cannot be defended objectively. Think of that. The amount of Scripture today considered to be non-literal is again vastly increasing, just as it did during the medieval ages. So complex critical methods are being promoted as the only responsible means to protect the Bible from simplicity, while at the same time making its message respectable to the academy. If the straightforward, plain interpretation of the text does not measure up to academic sensibilities, well, then it can be allegorized. In fact, this statement is really telling. It comes from the horse's mouth. It comes from a higher critic. He said this, "The willingness not to take a text, a biblical text, at face value is the very essence of critical scholarship." So if you want your badge in critical scholarship, you have to embrace this principle. You cannot take the text at face value. What are some long-term consequences to all of this? It leads to some very, very serious consequences. Let me give you several of them. For one, as evangelicals embrace the concept of an obscure Bible, of obscure revelation, it necessitates the establishment of a new magisterium. And in this case, it's the higher critics. And as you know, this in turn degrades the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Gerhard Meyer noted this well, and I want to quote a quote from one of his books. He said this, "The representatives of the higher critical method have given sharp opposition to the orthodox thoughts concerning the clarity and sufficiency of the scriptures. They have obscured the clarity by their so-called proof of contradictions in the Bible, and they have clung to and deepened the obscurity by means of their fruitless search for a canon in a canon. They have undermined the sufficiency of the scriptures by claiming that the historical critical work was necessary in order to comprehend the scriptures, and to the degree that their views asserted themselves, a division set in between the scripture and the congregation." And what happens? The church is returned to a new Babylonian captivity. Number two, there is a significant expansion of the adiaphora. Now, what's the adiaphora? The adiaphora is a Greek word referring to indifferent things, things over which we have to be indifferent. So follow the logic here. To the same extent that the Bible is obscure, believers are called upon to surrender the number of their convictions. And so to preserve unity within the church, more and more things are just related to those things which believers are to treat indifferently, to not have any major opinion on, such as inerrancy and justification. Christians are to give one another liberty to decide for themselves what to believe on a wide array of theological and moral issues, ranging from the nature of the atonement to homosexuality. Why? Because the Bible isn't really clear on these things. So we vastly expand the things over which we're to have no opinion at all, or if we do, we are to keep that opinion quiet. Engaging in debate or calling upon others to validate their views from the scriptures is considered divisive and arrogant. And the so-called hermeneutic of humility, which springs from this hermeneutic of suspicion on the biblical text, leads to the deterioration of evangelical courage. The outcome is a Christianity that is defined on the basis of culture, tradition, or individualism, not defined on the basis of words, particularly words of Scripture. Number three, it leads to a rejection of sola scriptura. Embedded in the doctrine of clarity is this issue of authority. And J.I. Packer said that the most fundamental problem that the church ever faces in its life is the issue of authority. So as clarity is denied, God's word loses its right as both first principle and the last court of appeals. And that means sola scriptura is rejected. In response, once you reject the clarity of Scripture, you have to turn to some other source. So some embrace traditionalism, returning back to the Roman Catholic Church. And there's been several high-profile returns, or I should say departures from evangelicalism into Roman Catholicism, and the clarity of Scripture is one of the main reasons. They deny the clarity of Scripture, and so that leads them back to the Roman Catholic Church, or to Eastern Orthodoxy for that matter. Some embrace what's called communitarianism, where since the Bible isn't clear, we need the community of shared experience to be the final authority to tell us what to do in all these areas. Scripture can't do this. And that would be the emergent opponents, post-conservatives, who believe that there is no more effective authority and clarifying agent than one's community. And others, it would be subjectivism, the turn to oneself, not to a traditional church, not to the community, but a turn inward, a turn to oneself in the forms of either rationalism or mysticism or both at the same time. Gregory Boyd is a perfect example. If you get his book, 2013, The Benefit of the Doubt, read the last pages of it where he talks about how he worships in the darkness. Utter subjectivism. Number four, it leads to a diminishment of the character of God. Francis Turretin, a reformer or who lived during the era following the Reformation when he was responding to the counter-arguments of the Catholics, he said this, that God is the Father of lights and the giver of good gifts, cannot be said either to be unwilling or unable to speak plainly without impugning his perfect goodness and wisdom. So by saying that God is the Father of lights and the giver of good gifts, while at the same time saying that he's unwilling to speak clearly or unable to speak clearly, well, in doing that, we impugn his perfect goodness, his grace, and his wisdom. Wayne Grudem in our day has stated the same thing. He said this in an article on the clarity of Scripture. He said a denial or an attack on clarity is ultimately, and I quote, an attack on the character of God, his goodness, his power, and his ability to communicate clearly to his people, end quote. If God uses man's response to divine revelation, whether to his response to general or special revelation, as his basis for the judging of man, right? God uses general and special revelation in the judgment of man. If God does that, and yet he has given us an unclear word, well, then he is dealing with us in cruelty. But he does not. Both general and special revelation are inherently clear in what they are to communicate. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, talks about general revelation and says, it is clear. It is clear. Number five, the long-term consequence of rejecting or denying or neglecting the doctrine of clarity is that it elevates human pride. It elevates human pride. You know, man loves prideful autonomy. He loves to find the truth all on his own. He's like a little kid who will not accept it from his parent. He's got to do it his own way. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. And this is illustrated so well in the 18th century German philosopher Lessing. You've probably heard of the quest for the historical Jesus, right? Well, this will become clear. You'll understand why there's this quest. Lessing was a key proponent, a key advocate of this so-called quest for the historical Jesus. And he said this in a famous quote. He said, "For it is not the possession, but the search for truth, which expands man's powers and in which consists his ever-growing perfection." It explains why he rejected the literalness of the Gospels, and why he thought that the real Jesus was not communicated in there. He had to find something else. If God would conceal all truth in his right hand, and in his left he would have only the continuous drive for truth, though with the stipulation that I would always and forever go astray in the search, and then he would say to me, choose, I would with humility fall into the left hand and say, Father, give me this one. The pure truth is but for you alone. There's no humility there. For Lessing, the pursuit of truth without ever arriving at it was more important than truth itself. Now, in response to this, a Reformed theologian said this, and this is a good quote from Abraham Kuyper. He said, in response, he said, "Thus for Lessing, the search for truth is more glorious than the possession of truth. But let no one be misled by this pithy saying. Lessing's statement runs perfectly parallel in the intellectual domain to work righteousness in the moral domain. To want to earn one's own salvation and not receive it by grace is perfectly on par with the desire to seek all truth by oneself and to spurn any revelation of higher light. To prefer to dispense with 9/10 of the truth rather than to receive the light of truth humbly and gratefully from God's hand is to want to pick from the tree of knowledge in order to be like God and to owe one's knowledge to no one but oneself and to own it thanks solely to one's own efforts." There are many theologians today, men, who want to do that. And there is nothing more appealing to human pride than to say with one breath that the Bible is obscure and then continue in the next breath and say, "But I will explain it. But I will tell you what knowledge is." How prideful. How prideful. It is simply a return to the autonomy that brought mankind down in the garden. Claiming obscurity or ambiguity, just like claiming inerrancy, is just another way to shirk the authority of God. At the same time, affirming clarity is to affirm the grace of God. The grace of God that He has given us a clear word. Just one more quote here. In closing, Meyer stated this: "Since through Scripture we meet God and learn to know Him, therefore, by invalidating the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, they have also destroyed the certainty of faith." If it is uncertain where the living God is speaking, then I no longer know who is speaking. If we deny the clarity of Scripture, you as a missionary, as an evangelist, as a preacher, as a Sunday school teacher, as a theologian, you will have nothing left to say. You will have nothing left to say. For to continue to speak if the Bible was indeed obscure would be the height of human arrogance. And as we close, I want you to meditate on these words. Let's go back to the most simple and yet profound words of Scripture. Scripture's testimony. And with the psalmist, we confess back to God in reverent worship the words which He Himself inspired. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in humility and adoration, we confess these words back to you. The unfolding of your words, the speaking of your words, have given us light. They have imparted to us, who are simple, understanding. And with you is the fountain of life. There is no source beyond. And in your light, the light of your revelation, you have made everything clear to us. Because of your light, we can see the light. And that testifies to your power, to your sovereignty, to your love and your grace. We accept your word as a clear word and confess that the problems we face with it are none but our own. And we pray and we beg that your Spirit and the pastor teachers that you have given to the church would continue to help remove those barriers, those obstructions, which are there in the first place because our ancestors denied the truthfulness and clarity of your word. We long to return to that time. We await it when we will be in heaven with you glorified, and every word that you speak will be fully embraced as true and clear. And until that time, we have nothing greater or better than the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise into salvation. We give you thanks for them in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.